Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is above, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope in the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your sacrificial work, the work that the bulls and goats, the sacrificial system, always shadow but never could picture perfectly. Thank you that you bring that to our world as hope, as a means of redemption. Thank you for tearing away the covering that obscured the mystery for generations and ages and revealing it to us, your saints. Please give us boldness to proclaim this to the world, a world that languishes, a world that is in self-deceit, a world that hates you. Lord, bring your kingdom here on earth and be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.
Amos chapter 9. I enjoyed my studies preparing for this. And I thought at one point, well, it's neat that the book ends on a good note, on a word of hope. We're going to see it in the second half of the chapter. Then the Lord reminded me of something, that maybe that's the wrong attitude, because this whole book is a good note. And the first half of this chapter is a good note. It's about judgment. But we tend to focus on the hope. Rightly so. That's why we're here today, because we have a living hope and we come to hear about that living hope. But the other truths are very important. They might not be pleasant to think about. It's pleasant to think about that hope, and we should cling to that. But we also need to proclaim this truth of God's judgment. We're going to see in the first half of the chapter and what it's about. Because that hope is meaningless if we don't understand what the hope is from. And we see God's power in His judgment, and we need to lift up and glorify God in that. But it isn't pleasant, but it's the truth, and it's right, and it's good. Now, before I begin reading, I want to reiterate something I talked about at the very beginning of the book when we first started, and remind us, as we're reading through here, we're going to see some intense words from God about judgment. And we need to be viewing that in the proper light, with the proper hermeneutic, the interpretive method, and see that this and the prophets in general, often in these national judgments, are about something pointing to something future. And that the immediate context is a tool God used. This judgment, he's talking about the sword here, and there was a close proximity fulfillment of that, in that God brought a literal sword to Israel. But the more important aspect here that God wants to teach us is about what that represents, about that is a type of the judgment. And it's pointing towards final judgment. It's pointing toward the judge, Jesus Christ. That's what all of this is about, teaching us about Christ. Christ, the righteous judge, that the Father has given him all judgment. Given unto him all judgment. He will be the judge. He is the judge. And that's what this is about. The first half is about his judgment. The second half is about the hope that is in Christ. It's all about Christ. That's what this is about. And so we don't want to have too narrow a focus on that physical. And we don't want to take the wrong lessons. If we focus in that narrow, we might read this beginning part here. We see him killing people. God says, I'm doing it. God has the sword. And he's using this universal language, too. And that's another hint that this is about something else, more than the immediate context. But we don't want to read that and say, okay, if a nation sins too much, God's going to hunt down and kill all those individuals that sin. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's about. There is an element of that. God did literally kill some people. But the point here is about the inescapable judgment. None will escape. We're going to read the intensity of it here. None will escape. And Brother Benjamin mentioned a few weeks ago about this idea of cursing of nations. And that happens too. And God curses nations. I think the example was a woman leader. And we see that happening in our world. Germany has a woman leader. And that is a curse on the land. But it's a different kind of animal than what we're looking at today. In that typology of the physical suffering, picturing the eternal suffering. Because that cursing is more of a laying up of judgment. Because the people, go to Germany, they don't consider that a judgment. They think it's a good thing. And their economy's prospering. The same thing with some other women leaders like Margaret Thatcher back in the day in England. So a lot of those people considered that a blessing. So they don't understand the spiritual implications of that curse. And it's not this kind of physical judgment that is a suffering, that is a torment, but it's physical in the immediate context. It's pointing towards another torment that's coming and another death that's coming, a second death. That's what this is about. So we want to have that contextual understanding. All right, let's get into the text. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered." Well, we notice it says, "I will slay them with the sword." This is God doing this, but he's doing it through means. He's doing it through a conquering army, the Assyrians. He's doing it through pagans. But it's God. It's God's will and it's God's decree that sword is coming. And it says, "He who escapes shall not be delivered." And I was imagining this time, it had been an awful experience to go through. These sinners brought it on themselves. But can you imagine the doorposts being ripped down, your house is collapsing, family members dying, the ones that survive get vicious armies, drives a sword through them. And you watch that. You watch family members being slain. That's an awful judgment, isn't it? But it's just a little taste of what's to come. And think of the horror that they had been going through, experiencing all this, and somehow in the battle and you're fighting, maybe you escape. But then these Israelites, some of them probably had that word of Amos come back to their minds. And they realize, "I haven't escaped." And they realize, maybe they didn't even believe Amos, but they see these truths being fulfilled. And they realize, "I'm next." Amos was a true prophet. He wasn't just rattling, flapping his gums. He was the real deal. And God's coming after me next. And to the rebellious man, these words, they're a nightmare. And there's a reason they will not escape. We're about to look at it in the next. There's, among other reasons, but there's a reason here being taught of why they're not going to escape. Now, I think some of these people did escape in the flesh. In other words, some of them got away and lived. I don't think God literally killed every single one of them with a sword. But that sword of judgment is coming. It will come and there will be no escape. And that's the point God's trying to get across here. This is a little taste of the torment you're about to face. Of the real death. This is just physical death. That doesn't mean that much. The real death is coming for the rebellious, for the unrepentant, is coming. I'm going to read a passage about this sword to try to connect the dots on this. Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing, this is verse 11 through 15. I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. That's Jesus Christ. That's not a literal sword, folks, but that is a symbol of judgment, that Christ is the judge. He will judge with the sword. And it will be. And it will be deadly. It will be death, but it will be a second death. And it will cut at the final judgment. And what is this coming out of his mouth? With which to strike down the nations, he will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God. It is fury, but it is the Word of God. That's what the sword's representing, the Word of God. And what does he say to the rebellious, to the unrepentant? Depart from me, I never knew you. That's the sword that cuts, the Word of God. And he's bringing it. And this is what Amos is picturing. He's picturing God's wrath on sinners. But we're going to see the other side of the coin in a minute. And it's a nightmare, because the rebellious man sees this and they hear these words, and to them, God's a monster, because they see themselves as the righteous ones, the good ones, and God's this mean monster coming after me. That's not fair. But it's a monster they're not going to escape from. It's a living nightmare they're not going to wake up from. And listen to, we're going to move on here, verse 2. Listen to the intensity and to the inevitability of it. And God's going to teach us something through this next little section. He's going to teach us about his omnipresence. That God is omnipresent. And that's one of those reasons why there will be no escape for these unrepentant people. Now, just a word here. Again, some of them probably heard that and repented. Though they dig into hell, verse 2, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. And though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. God is everywhere. Hell, heaven, the depths of the sea, it doesn't matter. God is there. And God is relentless. God will not let up. And he is omnipresent. So what does that mean for us? I'm going to read a passage. See, we've just saw this from the perspective of the rebellious man. What it means to them. It's a nightmare. God's omnipresent. This monster's everywhere. But from my perspective, it's a source of hope. And there's a great passage I'm about to read in Psalms about this. And notice, I want you to notice when you read this, I was like kind of blown away studying this. There's a parallel language here and what it means for us. Psalm 139. Get y'all to turn there because this is good. It starts in verse 7, but I was reading this and I love the first part, so I'm going to start at the beginning where we get hammered with God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, and then we move into his omnipresence. We're going to start at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Boom. We're hit with his knowledge, God's wonderful knowledge. Now we're moving into his presence. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. See that parallel, what we just read? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed into hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. What happened? What happened to those rebellious people at the bottom of the sea? What did we just read? The serpent bit them. We find ourselves in trouble in the bottom of the sea. God's holding our hands. God's omnipresence is a source of hope and joy for us. So we can rejoice in that. There's application for that. We need to acknowledge who God is today. It's a good time to do it. I love thinking and contemplating on God's attributes. This may be one maybe I've neglected. And I got a lot of pleasure in reading it and studying this. And your right hand shall hold me. Second part, verse 10. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, darkness shall not hide from you, but night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Profound implications for us. What does that mean? The darkness is a light to God. Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even night shall be light to you. If I say darkness shall fall on me, what does it mean? It means that if we find ourselves in a dark time, and oftentimes we don't just, hey, how did I get here? We go into that darkness. We wander right off away from God in the flesh, because the flesh likes darkness, because we're trying to hide our sin. What does that mean? It's two important points here. It's a reminder of God's wonderful grace that He sees that. He sees those nasty sins that we're doing, that we try to hide in the dark, in the flesh. And yet His grace forgives. He's right. He doesn't just see it. He's there right in the midst of it. He's in your presence when you're doing it. No matter how you try to hide it. And we all do it. God forgives. God is right there. He sees it all. The nastiness and the ugliness. And yet, we're His people. And He loves us unconditionally. And He forgives. That's part of the truth and the reminder that comes from acknowledging God's omnipresence. That we're not getting one over on Him. Even though sometimes we may just be hoping it. Hoping God doesn't see. We crawl in our sin closet, turn the light out. God's right there in the closet. He knows. He knows it all. And God forgives. But it's a second point here. What should we do about it? What does that remind us to do as believers? We know God sees it. It's a reminder to us to clean the closet out. How do you do that?
Repent.
Dead on. That's right. We repent. It's a reminder of repentance. To go to God in repentance. Because He's seeing it. In the flesh, sometimes though, we kind of ignore that fact until God brings us back in the Spirit. And the Spirit says, God, I know you saw that. I'm sorry. And God puts it away. And there is restoration. All right, moving on in the text here. Back to Amos 9. All right, I tell you what, before we leave here, I had a few more. I want to go ahead and read these. I had a few more passages to support this idea so that maybe you don't think maybe I'm reading too much into the text. There's plenty of support in the Scripture for God's omnipresence. So I'll read a couple more. We're going to read Jeremiah 23. Am I a God? This is 23 and 24. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth? And there's the relevant passage for us. Do I not feel heaven and earth, says the Lord? God is omnipresent. All right, another one is Colossians 1 that we read this morning. God says that Jesus Christ is what? He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. And that before is not just He was there before. It is God. God, Jesus Christ, is standing before all things. God is omnipresent. Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son, one with the Godhead, is omnipresent. Jesus Christ is. Now, his physical body obviously was not. In the incarnation, his physical body was similar to ours, and it wasn't omnipresent. But God, in the Spirit, Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son, he is omnipresent. Another affirmation of that is Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. This is not limited to where two or three are gathered. The point of that is, in that context, it was God, Jesus Christ, is bringing unity. With two or more gathering together, I am the one, I'm the source that's uniting you. I'm there with you. We are united. Right? But even if you're alone, Jesus Christ is there. And Jesus Christ is omnipresent. And John, this is from John 4. This is the woman at the well passage. You're familiar with that one. She is questioning him about worship. How did we worship? My people said worship on this mountain. And you worship in Jerusalem. And Christ says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You'll worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus is teaching her right then about God's omnipresence. That God is not just dwelling in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. God doesn't just dwell on some mountain. God is everywhere, and that's how and why we can worship God in spirit and truth. No matter where we are, we're in God's presence. And it's true for the unrighteous too. The difference is in God's purpose for each one. In the elect and the reprobate. But he's there. God's present. And this is not some new thing, as if God is saying, this is just starting. God is just revealing it in a more open way as the new covenant comes in. Because it's already being taught in the old covenant. People who were discerning and reading right, they already knew of God's omnipresence. And Christ isn't teaching something new or some change in God that he moved out of the temple somehow and spread himself out. It's always been true. All right, back to the text. In verse 5, picking it up. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and melts it, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. So God's just declaring here his greatness, his creative power. And this is a familiar mantra. This part of this was repeated earlier here in Amos about pouring out the waters of the sea. It's almost word for word. Calling waters out of the sea, pouring out in the face of the earth. God is doing all these things. God is the creator. He says, I am Yahweh, the one you've been reading about your whole life. You got the holy book. This is me. I thought it was interesting here. Now, I don't know for sure this is pointing to that, but it certainly is consistent with what good science tells us about the earth. It talks about the melting earth. We know the earth is liquid. We see that coming up out of the volcanoes. Underneath, the earth is liquid. And it talks about swelling and lowering of the earth. The earth swells and the earth recedes. Science measures that. It happens. And it has to do with plate tectonics, and the earth's crust is pushing against itself in some places and rising up. In some places it's going apart and creating huge valleys, especially in the oceans. But it happens on dry land too. All that's consistent here. It certainly looks like it. And it also talks about layers in the sky. And let me just say a word about that. Science has an agenda sometimes, and they want to say that this swelling and these plate tectonics is a uniform process, but we believe in creation science that a lot of this happened very suddenly and violently at the flood. And these plates pushed together and made a lot of mountains, but now it's going real slow. It all slowed down after everything settled down. But that stuff's happening. You can measure it, but it's at very small increments in places, whatever, an inch every 10 years or something. It's a pretty small amount. And it says, he who builds layers in the sky, and that is consistent with what we know about our atmosphere. It has distinct layers. And you know, we live in the troposphere, goes up about 5 or 6 miles, and then there's a stratosphere, and they're very different. They have different properties, different makeup of the gases. And in the troposphere, heat rises because of the nature of the gases. And that creates the turbulence and the weather patterns, and it's part of why it says here, he who calls up the waters out of the sea, that's part of how that's called up, is in this weather patterns and the turbulence created by the heat. And all of that changes in the stratosphere. From there up, it's cool and begins to heat up instead of the reverse. And so the stratosphere is much calmer. And that's why jet airplanes get up in the stratosphere, the lower stratosphere, and fly to avoid the turbulence. Distinct layers. Now, there's other layers too, but most of you probably heard of them first two layers. So it's interesting, you know, whether or not he's talking exactly about that, I don't know, but he's consistent with it. Moving on to verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. So basically, you're acting like all these pagans. You're going to get the same treatment all these pagans are going to get. I'm in control. I put them where they are. I put you where you are. And now you're going to get the punishment. And now, here's the first word of hope we're seeing. We're moving into the hope. God has talked about judgment. Now we're going to look at that. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted from a swath. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say calamity shall not overtake us. So we see that there is the contrast. We have the grain, which is the elect, and God is sifting and refining, and we have the sinner, which he says he's going to destroy. That's what this chapter is about. That's what Amos has been teaching us, that there is a bigger picture, and it's in an eternal picture. I'm going to read, it's very short. I'm just going to mention this. I think I've got it here somewhere, but Jesus tells Peter, remember, Satan has asked, can he sift you like grain? Remember that passage? God refines his people. And that's just a metaphor. That's a metaphor. It's the sifting. It's like shaking grain, getting the dirt and impurities out. And that's what God is picturing here. And he does it oftentimes through the nations. It says that God's people is scattered all over the world right here. God uses these evil kingdoms to sift us, to shake us. I believe it's very likely that it may happen right here in the United States. I mean, we get sifted and shaken, but we may see a real physical type oppression that could be coming. There's a growing faction within our culture that hates Christians and would just as soon send us to camps. And they're gaining political power. And it could come. It's not inconceivable that we could be facing quickly, like within a matter of years, less than a decade, if things keep rolling the way they are. But there's hope, because God will use that to refine us right here. This is not a hopeless situation for us. In fact, God will turn it for our good. God will sift us, shake us, refine us, make us better. And not only that, what does it say? Not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Not one of God's elect is going to slip through God's strainer. God's design is perfect for His sifter, His design. It's going to have just the right size. Not a single one. The person with the smallest faith of a mustard seed, right? Tiny grain. He's not going to get through God's swath. He's not going to lose any of His elect. He's going to, just the opposite. He's going to refine them, clean them. There's always a word of hope for us. But, the reiteration here, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Who shall say calamity shall overtake us? Alright, verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and repair its damages, and will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who call by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. This and the next section has eschatological ramifications. This, in part, is pointing towards the end times. It's pointing towards God's perfecting and the kingdom in its fruition. But part of it is, and we see this over and over in Scripture, there is a kind of a near fulfillment in Jesus Christ coming, His incarnation, and the inauguration of the church age. All of this has been pictured here. And there's other passages that have a similar parallel to this. James actually quotes these verses right here in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, and pointing to, because they were arguing about how do these Gentiles fit in? What are they supposed to do? What's the rules? And he quotes this to bring out that point that God had always planned to bring in the Gentiles, and that this is a worldwide thing. God is in the business of conquering the world with the gospel. That's what's being taught here about the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I think there's a representation here of the church and the coming in and the inauguration of the church. But also, as we read, it in one sense is fulfilled. Whenever we get saved, we are new creatures. There is a new heaven and new earth in a sense. But then there's going to be a fuller revealing of that and a completion of that in paradise where there will be no more sin. Now, I'm going to read a couple of passages. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, we're going to read the first 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is not just about some new thing to happen. This is about Jesus Christ coming, about Jerusalem being the church, about all of the nations coming in. This is all what this is picturing. He shall judge between nations and rebuke them. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. And in one sense, this is true for the spiritual kingdom. Jesus kept teaching us over and over in His earthly ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. And in the kingdom of God, there is peace for believers in unity. There is peace and there is no more war. But then there's going to be another fuller fulfillment of that in the reality of the external world. It's all going to be gone. As the gospel moves forward and conquers, there's going to be a time of peace. There's going to be a time of complete peace. And there will be a paradise. I'm going to read a passage from Revelation. Revelation 21, this is 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church. New Jerusalem is the church, the bride of Christ. And new heavens and new earth in that sense, in one sense, is already fulfilled as we are in the kingdom. But then I think there is a future fulfillment of when God has perfected everything. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And again, if you're a believer, you've experienced that to a degree. The former things have passed away. And in the Spirit, there is no sorrow. We can rejoice in our sorrow, because we understand God's purpose in it as believers. As we learn about God, we understand all of that is God's point of perfecting us and for our good. And so in one sense, there's no need to sorrow, but we do in the flesh. But there comes a time when there won't even be any suffering, even physical suffering. It's all going to be perfect. And it's also picturing that too. There is a near and far fulfillment of this prophecy that's coming. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, this is what Amos is picturing. Right here is a summary of what Amos is teaching us, that the sword of God is coming. It is the second death. And it is for who? The unbelieving. The unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, etc., etc. But it's unbelieving is the emphasis. It's those who deny Jesus Christ, the sword is coming, and it is the second death. But right before that, what does it say? That's what Amos is teaching us at the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And that is us. That is believers. This is the big picture. This is what Amos is talking about. So that's why I was saying, don't get caught up in the narrow, the physical, the death by the sword of actual bodies. Those are all a picture of what God has been telling us in his word in various places. It all fits together. God is consistent in what he's revealing, what he plans to do in his kingdom. Well, let's get back to the text. And behold, the days are coming, verse 13, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them. A lot of confusion on this. A lot of people get caught up in this thinking that this is national Israel, that this is talking about that land over there in the Middle East. But it is not. That did not happen. It will not happen. This is talking about you and me. And this is talking about the earth. Israel is representative of the promised land, is the entire earth. Amen. God has given us the entire earth as believers. It's ours for the taking. We're taking dominion over it through time and history. But there will come a time, it's already happened in the spiritual kingdom, but there's coming a time when the complete earth, it will happen in its fullness. And it's, what does it say? No longer shall they be pulled up from the land I will give them. That's forever. We are moving toward an eternity with God in a paradise. And there's nothing that's going to stop God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder of your wonderful grace and your judgment. Lord, let us be mindful. Let us approach you with reverent fear, recognizing for who you are. Not only a loving, merciful God, but a wrathful God upon sin. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken that wrath. Thank you that you've shown us great grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.